Well, this morning we begin one of the best known portions of the book of Hebrews, and that's chapter 11, which talks about a number of people that were distinguished by the faith that they showed toward God. And I've been puzzling over this passage for several weeks. The Christmas break was very well placed because it gave me an extra week to think about this. And Nita and I have been discussing it, and I think we have come up with a very, very interesting approach to what's going on here, which is not where I started off. But it will certainly support everything that we've seen so far in the book. So I'll read the first six verses. We will perhaps be able to cover 1 through 6, probably not verse 5, but you'll see why I'm skipping over that in a moment. And as an introduction to what's going on in this chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, you have called us to look forward to things that are not yet seen, to hope for promises that have not yet been realized. And you know our weakness, Lord, and we thank you for giving us something that can be the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We pray, Lord, that you'll guide our understanding as we meditate together on this passage. Help us, Lord, to become more like these examples that you have included in the scriptures for our edification. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now we are in the in this section about our life as the sons of God. I pointed out to you the last time we were here in chapter 10, verses 32 to 39, that he gives his readers an example, which was their own steadfastness in a previous persecution, probably the persecution under the Emperor Claudius. And then he exhorts them to be steadfast. This is a summary introduction of everything that we're going to see down through the middle of chapter 12, because now he's going to give us more examples. The first example was themselves at an earlier epoch, earlier stage. Now he's going to go through the Old Testament, all the way from Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, all the way down to the conquest of the land. And there's a reason that he goes that far, and you'll see that as we proceed. And then, of course, in chapter 12, he's going to give us one final example, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we're being given these examples of faith in this section. And then in chapter 12, the main portion of that chapter is exhortation, telling us, exhorting us to follow the examples that have been given to us. This example section, as I've meditated on it, I think it falls into three categories. The main body of it is a series of verses that look like verse 4. By faith Abel, verse 5. By faith Enoch, verse 7. By faith Noah, verse 8. By faith Abraham, verse 11, through faith also Sarah. And then you skip on down to verse 17. By faith Abraham again. Verse 20, by faith Isaac. Verse 21, by faith Jacob. Verse 22, by faith Joseph. Verse 23, by faith Moses. A bunch of by faiths there that describe the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. And culminating in verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perish not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. That's the main body of this chapter. It's verses 4 through 31. And we're going to see that it's very carefully organized in a way that leads us in a progression to understand what our faith should be. Before then, he's going to characterize faith for us in the first three verses. He's going to describe its function, its focus. We're going to look a little bit at a word to receive a good report or to have witness borne to somebody. And we're going to look at a precedent for the kind of faith that we're called upon to show. And then in verse 32, to the end, he just generalizes. What shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, on and on and on. The broad summary of faith that happened during the time in the land. The judges, the kings, right on through the Old Testament history. He's going to come down to verse 30 to tie it all together. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And then he'll go on into the exhortation. So we have this three pieces in the chapter, and today we're going to be focusing on the first piece and just begin to get into the second one. So in verses 1 through 3, he's going to characterize their faith. He's going to say, first of all, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you just quote that verse by itself, it's one of the most confusing verses in Hebrews. Because we don't usually say that faith is the evidence for something. We say, if you give me evidence, then I'll believe. We expect faith to result from evidence of something out there I don't see. You say I ought to believe in that. Well, give me evidence. Since you give me evidence, then I'll believe it. Fine, but that's not what he says. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. He says it's the substance of things hoped for. It is the solid reality that underlies the things we're hoping for. Well, again, the same problem. The reality is the things that I'm hoping for. My faith right now is very weak. For that reason, most modern translations replace the word substance and evidence with words like conviction and confidence. Faith is the confidence in things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There are two problems with that. The first is it does not conform to how these words are used elsewhere in Greek. It's just not what they mean. The second problem is that the statement becomes empty. Faith is the conviction of things that I'm hoping for. Now, do you know any more than you did before I said that? Not at all. It doesn't say anything. So we have this puzzle here. Linguistically, it's got to be referring to the substance and evidence upon which our faith rests. But how can that be? What is this faith? We're not talking here about a subjective attitude. If you believe hard enough, it will come to pass. There are people that teach that, aren't there? If you just believe hard enough, claim the promise, name it and claim it, then it'll come to pass. But that's... that is not linguistically or pragmatically what the verse can be saying here. We have to understand what kind of faith is in view here. And we're going to begin to get into that in verse 2, which provides the focus of our faith. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. This is meant to explain verse 1. How do I know that? Because it starts with the word for. Okay? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I know you find that an incredible statement. Let me explain to you why I said that. For, by it, the elders obtained a good report. Now, when you read by it, you're tempted to line that up with what we see in all these following verses. By faith, by faith, by faith. It's not the same expression. It's a prepositional phrase. not just the simple dative case. And it has the meaning of in connection with this, in connection with faith. So faith provides substance, it provides evidence. In connection with it, the elders obtained a good report. In connection with it, the elders. Who are the elders? It's all these people that we're going to read about. In every case, we are told about their faith. And that is the faith that we're talking about in verse 1. So the first thing we have to understand here is that verse 1 is not talking about your faith and my faith. When he says faith is the substance of things hoped for, what he's talking about is the faith of the elders. In connection with that faith, their faith, the faith they demonstrated, they received a good report. And that also we need to pay more careful attention to. This Greek verb, to receive a report, it's the passive of a verb that means to give a report or to bear witness. We get our English word martyr from this verb. It appears in verse 2, they obtained a good report. In verse 4, he obtained witness, God testifying of his gifts. That's the verb again. Verse 5, he had this testimony. And in verse 30, these all having obtained a good report. But look at how it's used earlier in Hebrews. Always has a specific association. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, we were reading about Melchizedek. He was quoting Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he was going back to Genesis and Abraham's experience with Melchizedek back in the book of Genesis. In 7:8, the writer says, here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. That is, it was borne witness, it was borne record that he liveth. That's our word. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Where was this witness recorded that Melchizedek lived? Well, as the writer to Hebrews has explained to us, it is intimated in the book of Genesis because he has neither father nor mother, neither beginning of life nor end of days. And then in Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever. Why would you say that Melchizedek liveth? That this new priest liveth? Because Psalm 110 said, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Where does this testimony occur? This testimony occurs in the pages of Scripture. It consists of a Bible verse. When he uses this verb, it is testified, or he testified. He's quoting the Bible. So it's a way of saying it is written. Similarly, in chapter 10, verse 15, he's going to describe the perfection that Christ offers us. And he says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. Well, how is the Holy Ghost a witness to us of the perfection that Christ offers? Because he gives us a warm, fuzzy feeling in our heart? No. He goes and quotes Jeremiah. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It is the words of Scripture. That was the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Like Melchizedek in 7:8, the elders had divine testimony recorded about them in Scripture. When it says they received a good report, that does not mean God came up to them and patted them on the back and said, attaboy, good job. It means he recorded what they did in Scripture as a testimony to us.
The report is
the report of their faith in Scripture is the testimony. That's what he means when he says, concerning their faith, concerning that faith that I'm talking about, the works of the elders were recorded in Scripture. And what is it that forms the substance of our things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen? It is that we can look back to the Old Testament, and in case after case after case, the Holy Spirit has recorded for us, Abel believed God, and what he hoped for was fulfilled. Enoch believed God, what he hoped for was fulfilled. Noah and Abram and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, right on down the list, Moses, Rahab the harlot, these people all believed God, and what they believed in came to pass. That's the substance of your faith. It is the record of Scripture about God's faithfulness to the people that had faith in him in time past. Which is the best way I know to fit together what's going on in verses 1 and 2. Because otherwise, it doesn't seem to make any sense. But I think this does make good sense. And it also helps us to understand what we're going to see in chapter 12, verse 1. If you just jump ahead there, you'll remember the 12:1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." Now, this noun witnesses is derived from this verb, to bear testimony. How are they bearing testimony? They're bearing testimony through the pages of Scripture. Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1 is not saying all these Old Testament people are looking down from heaven to watch us. They are not witnesses in the sense of being observers. They are witnesses in the sense of testifying to us that if you trust God, you will not be disappointed. The thing you hope for, the unseen thing that you're looking forward to, will come to pass. Because we trusted God, and it came to pass in our case. So this chapter is not about our faith. Even verse 1 isn't about our faith. It is, I mean, when it says, the things hoped for. There's our faith. We're hoping for future things. It's a big part of what this whole book is about. You are facing persecution. Your objective is to enter God's rest. Here's how you can be sure that you're going to enter God's rest. So that little verb, the things hoped for, the things not seen, that's our faith right there. But the rest of the chapter, including the word faith in verse 1, is talking about the inscripturated history of the faith of the elders, the Old Testament saints that have gone before us. They had faith in things that were unseen at the time they believed. Those things were later realized, and God recorded that history to show us that faith is not in vain. But still, we are called on to believe. And it seems a little bit shaky to think that, oh, I'm going to believe in something that hasn't happened yet. So he's going to give us a precedent. Verse 3 starts the same way the following verses do, by faith or through faith. But it differs from them because the subject is we and not them. It's first person, not third person. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Verse 1 has told us that we are looking forward to things not seen yet. Where do seen things come from? When they do appear, what do they result from? Well, the things which are seen, as far as this creation is concerned, were not made of things which do appear. The physical realities don't come from other physical realities. Where did they come from? The core statement here is the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's where the physical reality of this world came from. The tree from which the wood was cut that makes this desk. The petroleum from which the plastic came that makes my mouse that I use to control the presentation. The iron, the copper, and the gold, and the silver that make up the electronics that we depend on. The stone out of which we build houses and walls and bridges. These are all very tangible things. They're hard. You can go touch them. Where did they come from? God said. God said. What could be more intangible than God's word? The worlds were framed by the Word of God. Look at that. You all believe that. Back in those days, everybody did. Nowadays, there's some question about that. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. You have already accepted that God's Word is more true, it is more foundational, more fundamental than the physical reality that results from it. And that's what's going to happen now. God has made promises. And that promise is not just a prediction of what's going to happen, it's a cause of what's going to happen. We've said it many times before. God's word about things in the future is not simply God looking through a telescope and telling us what is going to happen anyway. The word causes the thing to happen. He says to Isaiah, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." It's like the seed that you put in the ground and it brings forth food for the eater and seed for the sower. It will accomplish that which I please. It will prosper in the thing to which I've sent it. God's word is the causative thing. And that's really what we're getting back to, that our trust needs to be in the word of God. First of all, he's made promises to us. We are looking forward to them. But until they arrive to shore us up, we look at the promises he's made in the past and how they have come to pass. So with that introduction, characterizing what we're talking about, the faith of the elders that's been recorded for us, he's now going to give us a series of case studies. They all come from the Old Testament, and I've made a list of them here because I want to set side by side several features associated with each of them. We start with Abel, as I've said, and we end with Rahab. In each case, there is evidence given for their faith, which really amounts to a characterization of their faith. And as Anita and I discussed this over, we came to realize that this is not an accidental ordering. These different characterizations of faith, the evidence that we have for their faith, shows us actually a process of growth. These are increasing degrees of faith. I was moved to draw a picture of this. Call this the ladder of faith. The first few verses, 4 through 6, Abel and Enoch talk about, how do we know they had faith? Because God responded to them. And he's going to argue in verse 6 that if God responds to you, that means you have faith. You'll see the argument. I'm going to walk you through it. Our faith there is simply believing that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's the simplest, the lowest rung on the ladder of faith. I believe God is there. He's taking care of me. He didn't say anything to me. I haven't said anything to him. But I believe in him. The second rung on the ladder of faith, which is exemplified by people like Noah and Abraham, is that we hear his word and we obey it. So we respond to God. The first rung is God responds to us, acknowledging the unspoken faith that we have. The second level is we hear his word and we obey it. The third level in 20 through 22, which has to do with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, is that we tell other people that we believe. Now, you know, it's one thing for God to say a word, for you to read it and say, okay, I believe that, I'm going to obey him, and you go quietly on about your business, but you don't tell anybody. The next step is, am I willing to go tell other people and say, God said this. I'm following him. You should follow him too. Are we willing to sort of step outside of our little individualistic spiritual autism here, step out into the view of other people and tell them, this is God's promise. It's going to happen. I'm banking my life on that. And challenging them to do the same thing. The fourth level of belief is marked when people accept separation from unbelievers. They love God so much that they will be separated from their ordinary society in order to obey him and follow him. And that's what we see with Moses, Moses' parents, and Rahab the harlot. So the first thing that we want to notice as we go through these examples is how they take us up this ladder of faith. The second thing that we want to notice is that in every case he talks about their works. I hadn't realized until I started meditating in detail on this chapter how much this is like the book of James. You'll remember what James said in chapter 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. And that's what every one of these examples is doing. It's showing us faith by something that people did or by something that they said. Belief without works is dead. I love this cartoon that I found on the web. This guy has got a car here, which has the cartoonist has pictured as works driven by faith. And he's pulled the engine out. He's going to try to ride the engine all by itself. Well, you can't live the Christian life by faith without the rest of the car. You just can't do that. Faith without works is dead. Thou believest that there is one God, James goes on to say. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So the first thing we're going to see as we go through these examples is an increasing degree of faith revealed in the evidence that the writer gives us that these were indeed people of faith. The second thing we're going to see in each case is what they did, which demonstrates that faith is active in their lives. The third thing I want to call your attention to in each case is that God fulfilled that which they were hoping for. After all, that's why the writer is including these here. These are case studies for us to assure us that if we believe in God, He will give us that for which we hope. He will give us that which He has promised to us. And so he's going to, as we go through these, we're going to be able to see how that fulfillment develops, moving through the examples. So with that background in mind, let's go on and we'll talk about Abel. He begins with Abel. This is the first generation after Adam and Eve. He doesn't quote Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, I don't think, would be particularly good examples of faith. They're kind of, you know, the first example of the Bible is not faith, it's of disobedience and unbelief. They didn't believe God when he said to them, don't eat of that tree or you're going to die. They didn't accept that. They accepted Satan's lie. But the first generation, he brings us Abel. And he does this to say something about faith. There's a difficulty here, though. And that is that Genesis doesn't say anything about faith in connection with Abel. Or Enoch, for that matter. In fact, the verb to believe doesn't appear until Genesis 15. When we read that Abram believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So how are we going to come to this conclusion that Abel and Enoch had faith? What justifies our saying that Enoch and Abel are examples of faith from the Old Testament text? I believe the answer to that's in verse 6 for both examples. So in verse 6, he explains why he can claim Abel and Enoch as examples of faith. And we'll look at verse 6 first in order to understand that. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. The Bible doesn't say anything about the faith of Abel and Enoch. But it does say something that tells us that they pleased God. Abel pleased God. How do we know that Abel pleased God? Because God accepted his sacrifice. The text tells us that. Enoch pleased God. We know that because it is written of him, he walked with God. And as I'm going to show you, to walk with somebody means to live in a way that is friendly toward them. It is agreeing with them. Can two walk together except they be agreed, Amos says. So both of these men pleased God. And now the writer says, now I want you to understand that without faith you can't please God. My argument has 2 points, and it's very simple. The first point to my argument is, he that cometh to God must believe. Well, in fact, the whole argument is, if you're going to come to God, you must believe. You must believe two things. First, if you come to God, you must believe that he is. That he exists. You wouldn't come to God if you didn't think he existed, would you? No. Anybody who comes to God shows that they believe he exists. Well, there's progress. I've got I can say there's faith there. It's got to be faith. Anybody who comes to God believes that he exists. Abel believed in God, in his existence. Cain believed in God too. And Enoch believed in God because he tried to walk in a way that pleased him. And the second thing that you have to believe is that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you are going to come to God, you must believe not only that he exists, but that it's worth your while to come to God. If it's not worth your while to come to God, then why would you come to seek him in the first place? So those two things, if you come to God, you must believe those two things. And when we say without faith, it is impossible to please him, you can't please him without that fundamental level of belief. Believing that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, please don't try to turn this verse around. It does not say that if you believe in the existence of God and if you believe that he rewards those who seek him, that you will please him. It doesn't say that. It says, in order to please him, you have to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The belief is a necessary condition for pleasing him. It's not a sufficient condition for pleasing him. Believing in his existence, believing he rewards people who seek him. Cain did that. Cain believed in God. Cain brought an offering to God. He thought, well, I'll do something and then God will do nice things for me. So he satisfied the criteria of faith, but it was not successful. And why? Because God was not pleased with him. It is God's response to them that shows us that they are people of faith. He was well pleased with them. So that is the basis for both Abel and Enoch being called men of faith. To substantiate that, let's go and look now at those two examples. And our first example is Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. In process of time, the verse actually says at the end of days, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought. He brought a sacrifice too. Of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? That's the text he has in mind. And he's going to draw several observations from this text. First, he says in verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We've already seen the basis on which he says by faith. It's because God approved of his sacrifice. Well, why was his sacrifice more excellent? People have discussed this for centuries. Jewish scholars discussed it before the New Testament era. What makes his sacrifice more excellent? Is it simply that he brought it by faith? Well, that's going in a circle. Because Cain had faith too. At least he believed that God existed. I think we have evidence right within Matthew, within Genesis, of what the more excellent sacrifice was. In verse 3, we're told, in the process of time, Cain brought the fruit of the ground. That is, at the end of days, Cain brought the fruit of the ground. So Cain was a farmer. He went out in the spring. He put seeds on the ground. When you got to the middle of summer, the seeds were starting to sprout. When he got to the fall, and he harvested the crop, at the end of days, he brought an offering to the Lord. That's a nice time to bring an offering to the Lord. Boy, I got this abundant harvest. Here's everything I need. Here, Lord, I'll give you some. I'll give you 10%. What did Abel do? Abel, he brought the firstlings of his flock. He has a flock. They've been cooped up all winter. Now it's time for the ewes to give birth, and the little lambs are going to be born. And the very first lamb that's born, he takes it and offers it as a sacrifice to the Lord. All of it, even the fat, the choicest portion. We can imagine Cain saying to Abel, wait a second, Abel. Hang on, you only have one lamb now. That could be the only lamb that's born. All the other ewes might miscarry. You might not have any other lambs. Don't you think maybe you better wait till the end of the season and then give God a lamb? Nuh-uh, says Abel. I'm giving him the first one. I'm giving him the first fruits. And then Cain says, well, look, at least when you kill it, you know, save the fat part. You can have something to eat anyway from this lamb. No, I'm giving him the fat as well. I'm giving him the whole thing. Not Cain. Cain waits till the end of the season. He knows what his harvest is, and then he takes a portion of it and gives it to the Lord as an offering. And I think that is the more excellent sacrifice that Abel offered to God. It was an offering of trust. Right? He was trusting God to bring forth the sacrifice. Israel did, of course, offer sacrifices to God at the end of the season in thanksgiving to God for his goodness to them. But you know, they also offered sacrifices to God of the first fruits. They brought the very first sheaves of the harvest. They went out and they cut them down to offer them before the Lord to follow the example of Abel. And that's why in Genesis 4:4 we read that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And that's the evidence that he pleased God. God's respect, God paying attention to, God accepting his sacrifice, shows that he was pleasing to God. And we've already seen from verse 6 that if you're pleasing to God, you can't please God without belief. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous. That obtained witness is our verb that talks about his faith being written down in Scripture as an example for us. The witness was not to him, the witness is to us. Where does the Scripture tell us that Abel is righteous? I think the reference is to verse 7. After the sacrifices are over, Cain is angry, and the Lord says to Cain in verse 6, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? The implication is your brother did well. I accepted him. If you do well, you'll be accepted. That, I think, is the testimony that he was considered righteous. And then we read that God testified of his gifts. That is, that he was pleased of his gifts. And God testifies of his gifts not by talking to Abel. Again, this is the verb that says this was written down in Scripture. The Holy Spirit moved Moses to record this story about Abel to show us a man of faith obtaining witness that he was righteous, pleasing God, giving evidence thereby of his faith. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Now, the reference to the speech of a dead man, I think, alludes first of all to Genesis chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, which go on after Cain kills Abel, to have the Lord say to Cain, where is Abel thy brother? He said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. I'm going to suggest to you that these verses show the fulfillment of Abel's faith. He was reaching out to God. He wanted to make contact with God. He wanted to have a relationship with him. The fact that God comes back now to avenge his death and bring judgment on Cain shows us that God heard him. But I don't think that exhausts what our writer means when he says, by his faith, he being dead, yet speaketh. Because remember the reason for all these examples of faith. It is to speak to us. Remember chapter 12, verse 1. We're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. And here's the first one. Even though Abel is dead, through the Scriptures, the scriptural record of his faith in God, manifested by God's acceptance of his sacrifice, he being dead, yet speaketh. So that, I think, is the faith of Abel, the first example for our encouragement, the first bit of substance and evidence for us to build on as we anticipate the Lord's promises. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go ahead and we'll look at Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, who's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 5. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided these examples for us. Lord, you know the weakness of our faith, how easy it is for us to doubt, to question, to wonder just what's going to happen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would sustain us as we meditate on these examples, as we contemplate, Lord, how they trusted you, how they showed their faith by their works, and how you brought to pass that for which they longed. And we pray, Lord, that you strengthen us to be examples for those who come after us. We thank you for the portion. Pray for your Spirit's use of it in our hearts over the next week. In our Savior's name, amen. I'll suggest that we sing in closing the hymn, "Jesus Lives and So Shall I." There's a line in this hymn which I think fits right into what we're talking about here. God has promised, be it must. When God makes a promise, it must come to pass. And that's really what's at issue in this entire discussion. So, number 171 in the hymnal. If you're able to stand, please stand and we'll sing this together as our closing hymn. 171. Jesus Lives.